or Matthew 8, starting in verse 5, says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' And the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed in that same hour." So Jesus comes down from the mountain where he gave the Sermon on the Mount, and after cleansing the leper, he enters into Capernaum. He had moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, and it became his base of operations in the Galilee area. This was both a blessing and a curse for the people of Capernaum. Capernaum means village of comfort. It had an estimated population of about 1,500 people in the first century. Its primary industry was fishing, and four of the apostles lived in Capernaum and had a fishing business when they were called to follow Jesus and later chosen as apostles or sent ones. Capernaum was blessed to be the ministry headquarters for Jesus, and many of his mighty works and teachings were done in the vicinity. Sadly, Capernaum, as with the majority of Jewish people in that day, rejected Jesus as Messiah. And Jesus gave a severe and sober warning to them in chapter 11 of Matthew. In verse 20, it says, "He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes.'" Jesus knows everything. He even knows the hypotheticals. If this had been done, I know that this would have happened. "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." They were, as all are, and as we are also, responsible for believing the gospel of the grace of God through Jesus Christ, which is the only provision made for the salvation of mankind. So as Jesus enters Capernaum, a centurion whose servant is paralyzed and tormented comes to ask Jesus to heal him. This centurion was a Roman soldier who commanded 100 men, and he was a Gentile. Jesus responds unexpectedly, we may think, at this point in his ministry to this Gentile request, but he knows what's coming, and he has an important point to make. Later, when approached by another Gentile, he points out that his coming is to the lost sheep of Israel. That's in Matthew 15. In verse 24, this woman approaches him, a Gentile woman, and he answers and says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We'll see how that turned out when we get to that point. And when he sent out the 12 apostles, this is what he told them in Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6. He says, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" This agrees with Romans 1:16, written much later, where Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" Salvation was always possible for the Gentiles, but it remains to the Jew first as the chosen people of God. They were the people with whom the covenant was made and the promises given. God has not forsaken them, and there has always been a remnant of Jewish people who were saved by faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, that number is growing significantly in our day as we enter more fully into the last days preceding His return. As the church slowly became Gentile dominant, it is now moving in the other direction as the Lord prepares to turn His attention back to His covenant with Israel that has been on hold for a couple thousand years. In Romans 11:25, we read, "I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Well, Jesus offers to come and heal this centurion's servant. The centurion says he's not worthy for Jesus to come under his roof. Who among us can say differently? He says, anyway, you don't need to come. Just say the word. This man understood authority, and he recognized that Jesus' authority was not earthbound, but also existed in the spiritual world. He saw that Jesus' authority in the spirit worked the same way that his own authority worked in the Roman military. And he tells those under him what to do, and they do it. In the same way Jesus has authority, all is under him, and he is over everything, as he is subject to the Father in his humanity. He is a man as man was created to be. And he is God become man. We're told that Jesus marveled at this response. To marvel in this context means to admire. And what does he admire or marvel? He admires the faith that is exhibited in the centurion's statement. He says, this Gentile's faith is greater than any that he has seen in Israel. He calls it great faith. He only uses that phrase twice, and both of them are concerning Gentiles, not Jews. The point is that all men approach God, if they approach Him, by faith. And we've read many times Hebrews 11:6, which tells us, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You can't please Him if you don't believe that He exists. And we must believe that He's personal because He interacts with men and women and He can reward those who diligently seek Him. He's not an impersonal force or just the thing that's out there. Someone said Jesus marveled at the centurion's great faith, for this was the kind of faith he was vainly looking for in Israel. Faith such as this made entrance into his kingdom possible, regardless of national, racial, or geographical residence. They're going to come from the east and the west. Someone else said, twice in the Gospels it's recorded that Jesus marveled, here at the great faith of the Gentile centurion, and in Mark 6:6 at the great unbelief of the Jews. This kind of faith is based on a knowledge of who God or Jesus is. It is not a contentless, empty, or blind faith. It is not, oh, here's a baseless hope. Let me jump right on that. It is based on evidence that God has given us in His communication with us, the written record that He has given. In the parable of the sower, it is the one who understands the gospel who bears fruit. In Matthew 13:23, it says, he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We're told the seed is the word of God that is sown in the heart. Or as we read in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It is by faith in the authority of the Word of God, evidenced by fulfilled prophecy and alignment with the reality of the human condition and experience. It has the ring of truth. If someone believes this, it produces fruit in the life of a person as they live according to His Word. It's based in reality. And men who understand it come to realize this, that, you know, this is all true concerning me and concerning mankind in general. Then Jesus gives the Israelites a warning that may shock them, and it should have shaken them to the bottom of their hearts. This is in verse 11 of Matthew 8. He says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This would be a huge shock to the Jews who are listening. It's an amazing statement, and it's an amazing prophecy. Many, the context indicates that their Gentiles will come from all over and enter the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the kingdom was always intended to include Gentiles. We read in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, when the Lord first speaks to Abram about this, it says in Genesis 12, 1, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Well, could you give me like a little more information, Lord? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It was never to be an exclusive club. But the Jewish people had come to think of themselves exclusively as the ones who would inherit the kingdom. Sure, a few Gentiles might convert to Judaism and be included. They might sneak in somehow. But that was the only way. The promise is abundantly broader, and the statement of Jesus has been fulfilled in church history. The church began as predominantly, nearly exclusively made up of Jewish believers in Jesus the Messiah. But it was not very long until the door was opened to the Gentiles with no expectation that they would become Jewish proselytes. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile as one new man. Soon the Gentile believers outnumbered the Jewish believers, and that has been the case for a millennia. Unfortunately, the Gentile believers began to take on the same attitude of pride that caused the downfall of the Jewish people, thinking themselves superior to the Jews and even persecuting them. This should never have been the case, but it even continues today in many places. Paul warns the church about an inappropriate and ungodly attitude toward unbelieving Israel. This is found in Romans chapter 11, and the whole chapter is worth reading, but we'll read a little bit in verse 5. It says, Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant, that is, of Jewish believers, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Those two things are exclusive when it comes to salvation. What then? He says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, this is a judicial blindness that Paul's referring to because the people rejected him. They would not believe. It wasn't a willy-nilly thing where he just said, well, I think I'll blind these folks, you know. Of course, he knew that things were going to go in this direction. But he did not cause it. Romans 11, if we drop down to verse 17, talking about Gentiles being grafted in to this olive tree that represents Israel, he says in verse 17, If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. See what a big deal I am? Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And he's talking in a plurality here of Jew and Gentile. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft him in again, and this is exactly what will happen. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? The day will come when all of Israel will believe. Unfortunately, most of professing Christianity is doing the very thing and adopting the very attitude that Paul warns against in this passage. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but first, he's the King of the Jews. Do many Gentile believers not realize they worship a Jewish Messiah? To worship a Jewish man, and we worship him because he's also God, and despise his brothers according to the flesh is paradoxical at best. Christians should treat every ethnic group without partiality based upon the truth. There's no place in the church for anti-Semitism or replacement theology. The church is not Israel, nor has it taken their place in God's favor. The judgment of the nations in Matthew 25 is based on the nations, which is the Gentiles' treatment of the Jewish people. We need to take care if we want to be blessed and not cursed. But what Jesus says would be dumbfounding to the Jews who were listening. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. Who are the sons of the kingdom? As may be obvious, they are those to whom the kingdom of heaven was first promised. Presumably the descendants of Abraham. They are the ones to whom the land was promised and a millennial kingdom. Someone points out these sons of the kingdom are those who were Jews by birth, who professed to acknowledge God as king, but who were never truly converted. The Lord promised the land and the millennial kingdom to Abraham and his descendants, but they must be his spiritual descendants, sharing his faith and not merely physical descendants. We know this from the totality of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. Only those who were of the faith of Abraham were truly his sons. The first land covenant promise is given in Genesis chapter 13. And we'll look a little bit at this. It's related to our context. In Genesis 13, verse 14, the Lord, Abram has just delivered Lot. Well, no, this is before that. Lot is separating from him. Lot's going towards Sodom. It says in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. Or until the church takes over your promises. He says, I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. If we look at Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, the Lord once again says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. The Lord promises the land to Abraham and his descendants. By the way, in Genesis 15:18, God gives borders of the land promised that are far beyond the land of Canaan, far beyond what is considered the Holy Land today, from the Euphrates River to the River of Egypt. This is given to Abraham and his descendants forever as an everlasting possession. The church has no land promise. We're pilgrims and strangers on the earth. We have no place. There's a spoiler alert here, too. At this point where God's telling him his descendants, Abraham has no descendants at this point other than Ishmael. But the promise is not to Ishmael and his descendants. It is in chapter 17 of Genesis that God tells Abraham that he will have a son by Sarah, and this son is the one with whom he will establish his covenant. In Genesis 26, we move on to Isaac. Isaac has been born. He's the son of promise. In Genesis 26, verse 1, it says, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. And then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. That was where Abraham went. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is a far cry from the world, the way the world views Israel and the Middle East today. This promise to Isaac, not Ishmael, is critical to correctly understand the promise as applied to the descendants of Abraham. Genesis 17:19-21, this is the promise that the offspring of Sarah will be the seed. In verse 19, it says, God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, because the Lord had just told him, again, this great promise. And Abraham, you know, he says, you're going to have a son. And Abraham cries out to God and says, oh, may Ishmael live before you. You know, that's good enough. Ishmael's good enough. And the Lord says, God says, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. You know, the story, Abraham and Sarah were too old to bear children. This is a miracle. This is a child of promise. The child of the flesh would not suffice. He says in verse 20, as for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. We see the result of that today as well. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. And then in Genesis 21, after Isaac is born and Sarah notices Ishmael mocking him when he's weaned, in Genesis 21:10, Sarah says to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. You recall in chapter 22, Abraham's commanded to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. But it's in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so Isaac obeys, but he's obeying in the faith that, and we read it in Hebrews, if necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead. Because that's how much Abraham believed God's promise, that it was through Isaac that his seed would be blessed. Well, the promise of the land was then repeated to Jacob. And it's these three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that are repeatedly, God is repeatedly refers to about the promise that he's given. In Genesis 28:12-14, this is Jacob. He's fleeing from his brother Esau because, you know, the whole scenario. And he stops for the night, and he sleeps with a stone for a pillow. That explains a lot, you know. But in verse 12, it says, he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Israel. His name is changed to Israel, of course. Jacob. He doesn't just say, oh, that's great, I love it. He bargains with God and says, well, if you do this and do that and you bring me back safe, then you'll be my God. Okay. But the Lord knows all this. He knew Jacob. He knows us through and through. And Jacob was the one that he chose. So the sons of the kingdom cast out? No way, those who heard Jesus would likely say. But no man is saved or lost because he's part of a group, ethnically or socially. every man, Jew or Gentile, must stand alone before God and give an answer as to why he should allow them into his kingdom. There's only one adequate answer, and his name is Christ Jesus, or the covenant promise, given in more general terms. I don't know how many of you remember Andre Crouch and the Disciples, but he had a really good song. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. Now, what's the question? Jesus is the answer, you know, whatever the question is. There's a story about a boy in Sunday school, and the teacher is showing him pictures, asking him to identify things, and he holds up a picture of a rabbit, and the kids are confused, you know, and one little boy finally says, "Well, I know the answer has to be Jesus, but it looks like a rabbit to me." Well, the promise of the millennial kingdom is not based on the physical alone, and certainly not the spiritual kingdom of heaven. One must not only be of the lineage of Abraham, but also of the faith of Abraham, if one is to inherit the promises. It's not DNA that saves, but faith in what God has said. Do we believe God? The point that Jesus is making is the same that John the Baptist stated earlier in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. John the Baptist is out there baptizing, and it says in verse 7, "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, welcome. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" Someone said, "Both Jewish and Gentile believers from all over the world will share with the fathers of God's chosen people in the resurrection and in the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom as well. It is believers, Jew and Gentile, who inherit the promises. But the promises first belong to those who receive them directly from God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will be sitting in the kingdom to welcome others to their land and their world." Jesus' answer to this centurion then is given in verse 13 of Matthew 8, where Jesus says to him, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, someone asked a question, what do we each know of this faith? This is the great question. Our learning may be small, but do we believe? Our opportunities of giving and working for Christ's cause may be few, but do we believe? We may neither be able to preach, nor write, nor argue for the gospel, although I think we can in our own way. But do we believe? May we never rest until we can answer this question. Faith in Christ appears a small and simple thing to the children of this world. They see in it nothing great or grand, but faith in Christ is most precious in God's sight, and like most precious things, it is rare. By it, true Christians live. By it, they stand. By it, they overcome the world. And without this faith, no one can be saved. We may not think much of our own abilities, even in Christ, but they are far greater than we may believe. The smallest act of faith in Jesus has a great reward. The tiniest of seeds of the gospel planted can have a great impact upon the life of one who is lost. Always let people know of the hope that is in you and from whence that hope springs. If we move on to Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17, we read, "And when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" When Jesus enters Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law is suffering from a fever. We see that Peter is a married man. Either that or we have another miracle. Peter, an unmarried man, is given a mother-in-law by Jesus. Maybe Matthew was mistaken. But in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, Paul writing, we read, Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, who is Peter? So Peter was married. Why does it matter? Well, it doesn't really. But there are some who believe, according to tradition, not scripture, that Peter was the first pope. And of course, popes and other priests in the Roman Catholic Church are forbidden to marry. This is an unbiblical doctrine. It is one of the false teachings that Paul warned about in 1 Timothy. If we turn to 1 Timothy, read verses 4, or chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We read, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. A special diet or abstinence may be good for your physical health, but it can add nothing to your spirituality. To believe and teach so is a deception. And if you're a believer in Jesus, you are in His Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. But if you say that you're a member of Christ's Catholic Church, others may misunderstand what you're saying. You can see how unbiblical traditions can have an adverse effect on the meaning of words. The idea that Peter was the first pope has no basis in scripture or history. The Bishop of Rome exercised no supremacy over other bishops. The word for bishop, unfortunately, it's transliterated over. It simply means, the meaning in English is overseer. But pastor and elder are synonymous terms. There was not a pope as thought of in our day until the 6th century under Gregory the First. Someone pointed out Peter's ministry was crucial to the early spread of the gospel, but scripture nowhere declares that Peter exercised authority over the other apostles or over the church at large. You know, we find James presiding over the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, Peter actually being rebuked and corrected by Paul in Galatians 2. And then Peter himself saying, he was exhorting the elders in 1 Peter 5, he says, I'm a fellow elder among you. Nor does Scripture hint at the idea that the Bishop of Rome or any other bishop was to have primacy over the church. The Bible delineates two offices in the church, the bishop, which is said pastor or elder, terms are interchangeable, and the deacon. Acts 6 and 1 Timothy 3. The elaborate hierarchy found in today's Roman Catholic Church and some other churches simply isn't found in Scripture. There's no hint of a pope in the Bible. One reason that Peter was not the first pope is that there was no such thing as a pope. Men had not yet invented the papacy. It's difficult to be something that does not exist, but you can try. The Pope is said by Rome to be the head of the church. That usurps a position that can only be held by Christ Himself. We read in Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 18, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist or hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. In fact, we read that Christ is the head of every man in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Woe to the man who takes this position to himself. Every man is answerable to Christ and will give an answer to Him at the judgment, either at His mercy seat if the man is saved or the great white throne if he is not saved. Unbiblical tradition can be a huge trap for the soul. It was a stumbling block to faith for the Jewish people, and it is also for a great number in our day. We all have traditions, even Calvary Chapel, but it's important that our traditions be rooted in the truth of Scripture. It was a huge problem for the Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers that the traditions they created and held to have no basis in Scripture, and in fact, at times, negate obedience to God's commands. It's much the same for many today. Well, Peter's miracle mother-in-law was instantly healed at Jesus' touch, and she rose from her sickbed and served them. And when others came that evening, he cast out demons with a word, and he healed all who were sick. Mark's account tells us that this incident took place at the end of a Sabbath day, and that's why many were brought to him when evening had come. This was due to the restrictions of travel distances on the Sabbath day. After sundown, you could go as far as you desired. Matthew notes that these healings fulfill a prophecy from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, tell us, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Some teach by this that physical healing is guaranteed by the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, and subsequently teach that a lack of physical healing now is due to a lack of faith on the part of the afflicted. This is simply piling on the one suffering from an affliction, and it's displeasing to the Lord, to put it mildly. It is a grievous error of which we do not want to be guilty. I agree that healing is included by it in the sacrifice of Christ, but the timing is up to the Lord. Here, the fulfillment of this passage is said by the Holy Spirit to precede the cross. God never says that all who believe will be physically healed in this life, and we see that that's not consistent with the New Testament. Although we are encouraged to pray for those who are sick or suffering. Now, believers, the good news is believers are guaranteed a body in the resurrection that will be perfect and will never be in need of healing. We read in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself." I say, come quickly, Jesus. One aspect of Christ's sacrifice that is absolutely guaranteed is complete healing from the estrangement between a man and God when he believes the gospel of the grace of God. Peter quotes the same passage from Isaiah with his application in mind. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That's the supreme healing, the greatest healing that can take place. This is a guarantee of forgiveness of sins and healing of one's relationship with God, full acceptance of God, and an eternity with God for all who will come to him through faith in Christ without exception. Someone said the provision for our healing, both physically and spiritually, was made by the sufferings or the stripes of Jesus. The physical dimension of our healing is partially realized now, but finally only in the resurrection. So summarizing Matthew chapter 8 so far, Jesus has authority over the most dreaded diseases, like leprosy. Jesus has authority that extends beyond his bodily location. His command has power even from afar. Jesus has authority over wicked spiritual beings. They must obey his command. He is clearly already revealing himself to be a man, but more than a man. his putting on display his credentials as the Messiah, God having come in the flesh. And we'll stop there for today and pick up, Lord willing, next week.